Will you pray with me as we begin? I hope you got your Bible open at Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be looking at that. And if your finger is in John chapter 12, that would help you as well. Do pray with me. Let's ask for God's help to look at his word together. Father, we thank you for your word and all that it tells us about how good Jesus is. And we ask now, give us an ear that will hear it, a mind that will understand it, a heart that is changed by it, and then by your spirit, all these things and more, a life that lives it out. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Friends, perhaps you'll understand, but I've been thinking a bit about funerals and funeral services over the last few weeks. And as I came back and I opened up Isaiah 6 and indeed reread through not just 6, but chapters 1 to 5 that I know we've looked at together as a church, there's a line from the Book of Common Prayer's funeral service that just seemed to me to resonate with what we were seeing there. And it's this line which every minister like myself will say at the beginning, close to the beginning of a service. In the midst of life, we are in death. Perhaps the first few chapters of Isaiah have felt a bit like that for us. They will certainly have landed like that for the Israel of Isaiah's day some 2,700 years ago. See, for Israel, life seemed just to be going on as normal. But Isaiah prophesied, death and judgment for a nation that actually was deep in sin. In the midst of life, we are in death. Possibly as you were reading along and hearing and thinking and so on, maybe you felt the weight. And so it's interesting, isn't it? We turn the page now to chapter 6, which is different but the same. If chapters 1 to 5 were in the midst of life, we are in death, chapter 6 might possibly be in the midst of death, we are in life. For it's a fascinating passage because actually as we look at it, we see that death is all over it, but the prevailing theme that actually comes through is one of life. Let me show you what I mean. It starts right there in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, it's death. Uzziah had reigned over Judah for an incredible 52 years. Much of that time had been prosperous, but as the end arrived, the situation was clearly nosediving, both externally and internally. The Assyrian threat was rising to the north, this brand new superpower, which looked like it wanted to take over everything around it. And Uzziah himself had sinned. If you want to read all about his sin, it's 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And all of these things sort of combining lead to this extraordinary way of opening this chapter. Now, chapter 6 is essentially the commissioning of Isaiah as a prophet. That sort of thing happens in almost every prophet book in the Old Testament. But in every other book, the commissioning is right at the start of the book. And the prophet's usually introduced to us by telling us in what year of the reign of the current king he starts his ministry in. So you would have expected Isaiah here to write in the 52nd year of Uzziah's reign. But not Isaiah. No, the commissioning, first of all, it only comes in chapter 6, perhaps maybe just to build up a picture of just how bad things are in the previous 5 chapters. But then you just get this bleak in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if the king of Israel leads and represents his people, as he surely does, then even this brief introduction is kind of like another clear summary of the previous 5 chapters. What happens to the king is what's happening to the nation. They're dying. Which makes what happens next just extraordinary, because Isaiah has this incredible vision of the Lord God himself, seated on a throne, lifted high above him. It's almost like, just imagine this huge room with God far, far away. And everything about the vision screams out the awesomeness of God. So the temple, we're told poetically, is filled with the train of his robe. The seraphim, these weird angel creatures, literally the fiery ones, proclaim God's perfect holiness, and they cover up their eyes and their feet. Even these heavenly creatures are not worthy to look upon the glorious God. Their feet are covered in a sign of humility. Isaiah says the very foundations are shaking. Can you feel it? Can you feel it? It's this incredible view of who God is. And Isaiah's response is the response, well, of any sane person at experiencing this. See what he says? Woe is me, which is our old fancy way of saying, I am done, I am toast. I am lost, he says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, I'm a sinful man from a sinful nation, and his sin is expressed in terms of his lips. That is to say, what he says, what the people say. And think about that for a minute. For a prophet whose only job is to talk, this is not good, is it? It's a bad sign. A prophet with unclean lips, that's a prophet with nothing to do. All Israel, it seems, not just Isaiah, cannot speak right. Almost certainly they cannot speak the truth about God the way they should be speaking. And they and he should die because of it. My eyes have seen God. Every single person in the Bible who says that basically is going, well, that's it then, isn't it? I'm done. I'm done because I am a sinner and this is a holy God. And again, it's almost like the first five chapters are being summed up once more. This time not in Isaiah's death, but in Isaiah's imminent death, which makes what happens next quite wonderful. Because in the midst of death, we are in life. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. It's a magnificent picture of forgiveness. Consider what's going on here. The seraph comes with a burning coal. I would think the first thought would actually be that this is quite a frightening moment. Kind of just like one of those gangster films where they want to punish someone, so they take a branding iron or something and they're going to do something horrible, right? But instead, he touches it to Isaiah's lips, the very source of Isaiah's problem. But this fire of judgment actually is going to do something else. Again, verse 7, he touched my mouth and said, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. The burning coal that comes from the altar where sacrifice would have happened atones for sin. It covers it up, it deals with it. What a wonderful picture of God's forgiveness. Now, maybe Isaiah should not have been surprised. The altar was always where God provided forgiveness, where an innocent substitute, an animal, would be sacrificed in the place of guilty Israelites, where the fire would then burn up the sacrifice as a powerful picture of God's anger burning against sin. And from all the death of the altar comes sweet life for Isaiah. And because of this, God is no longer distant. A moment ago, we saw him high and lifted up, away from Isaiah. But now he hears his voice as though it's close. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. There is a job to do, and Isaiah is now able to do it. Able and willing. Here I am, he says, send me. What a difference the mercy of God makes. It turns guilty, scared, silenced sinners who turn away from God into forgiven, confident messengers ready to serve him and therefore speak for him. I have to ask, has God done that in your life? Now, while the experience of Isaiah here is a unique one for him, it does speak to something so many of us share with him. Friends, do you know what it means for God to completely turn your life around? Do you know what it means? Or could it be, and I wonder if there are some of us, that despite the fact that we know the goodness of God's mercy, we understand what it means to have a substitute punished in our place and somehow forgiveness given to us and new life, it could be we still feel like there's just something missing. And I wonder if it is because God does indeed call each one of us, doesn't he, to go. Who will go? Whom shall I send? And maybe we have still not said, here I am. Send me. Well, Isaiah has said it. And he's immediately given his task. But his task is a confusing one. The message he is to take will actually result in the hearers not responding. See that in verse 10? Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now God says, go out and speak a message just to make sure that they won't respond. These people have long rejected their God. And so now Isaiah is sent to compound their rejection. Now, friends, we don't need to explain this away. God means what he says here. Speak a message, Isaiah, that kills off any last chance of response and repentance. We don't explain it away, but we do need to grapple with it. And Isaiah's prophetic ministry is going to make this clear. Even though amongst what he has to say, and what we're going to look at over the next few weeks, there are some wonderful things, some wonderful promises of what is yet to come. God is going to use his words amongst his peers to close ears and to shut up eyes. For God is done with Israel here. He's finished with them. At least he's finished with Israel in its present form as it lives in the time of Isaiah. That, God says, is all over. And Isaiah's job is now just to cement that fact in. And Isaiah is understandably distressed by this. It's hardly the job any prophet wants. I mean, can you imagine if you get employed as, I don't know, chief of marketing for some company, and the chief exec gets you in on the first day and says, right, we're really quite excited about you and your skills. Here's your KPI. By the end of the year, nobody buys anything. I think you'd be going, well, how long is that going to go on for then? What's going on there? And this is what Isaiah asks. How long will this be? Verse 11. Well, and the answer he gets is jarring. Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. How long will it be? Until it's completely dead, says God. The land devastated, the people removed far away. We're going to see all of that. First of all, the Assyrians we're going to see will come from the north and take away some of the people. Then the Babylonians will sweep in and over through the Assyrians, and they will take their share away. And though some may remain, and the way that it's described, this tenth has this sense of what we might otherwise know as the remnant, kind of this faithful people hanging behind. No, even though a tenth remain, they'll be burned up also again. Totally done. Until there's just, well, what's the image? The image is just dead stumps left, like a forest completely felled. It's a bleak picture, isn't it? In the midst of life, Isaiah will prophesy, and the result will only be death for Israel. Well, not quite. Did you notice what I left out in verse 13, the very ending? Do you notice that? See it right there at the end of verse 13. The holy seed is its stump. You ever been somewhere where a bushfire has passed through? Do you remember a number of years ago now, we had the Holsworthy fires, and they swept all the way across the south band of Sydney. Remember that? Almost all the way up to Menai. And you could drive out a week later, out through the road again down south. And what would you see around you? You would just see black, charred stumps of trees and just the ground gray with ash. And just if you'd have been asked at that moment, what is this land good for? You would have just gone, it's done. It's finished. And yet, what would you see when you returned in spring the next year? Come back the following spring, you'd find fresh green shoots beginning to sprout out even from the charred remains of mighty trees. And that's kind of like the image that's here. The holy seed is its stump. Even through this total judgment of Israel, God will preserve what he calls his holy seed in the midst of death. At the very end of all this death, Israel has the promise of life. And so out now Isaiah must go, knowing that the people that he speaks to will not listen, and will not want to see. How long will this last? Well, until they're utterly dead. And then and only then will it be over. And then and only then can life start again with the holy seed. One little green shoot springing out from what we all thought would have been totally dead. So how long did it take for that life to come out of the death of Israel? Some 700 years after this, Jesus entered Jerusalem. All four gospel writers, of course, record the event, including John, our second reading today. And as Jesus walked through Israel and then entered Jerusalem, he produced, didn't he, the same reaction amongst the crowds of Israel as Isaiah was told his message would produce. Here's what John wrote, John 12:39. Therefore, the crowds could not believe in Jesus, that is. For again, Isaiah said, and then he quotes from Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. See, John explains Israel's rejection of Jesus by taking us back to Isaiah. He says it's the same rejection. It's not a new thing. It's just it's just been going on for 700 years. Look at the remarkable next sentence, however, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Well, whose glory did Isaiah see? Who was he speaking of? Well, in the context of what John is writing here, there can only be one answer: Jesus. We could very, very accurately translate this the way that the NIV does. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. He saw his glory in the vision in that throne room and then spoke about it. For Israel has only ever known and rejected one Lord. The same Lord that walked with Adam in the garden, that appeared to Abraham and made promises, the one that passed over Egypt and rescued his people, the one that led them in the cloud and the fire and into the promised land. And what do? At every stage, they grumbled and they doubted and they turned away and then they rejected him completely. And so he appeared again in glory before Isaiah and he commissioned him to say, it's over, at least for Israel in that present form. And then he came one last time to bring life out of the dead stump. And he would again be lifted up on his throne. It's interesting that if you just read a little bit earlier on in John's gospel, John uses the same word of Jesus being lifted up as we saw of God lifted on his throne in Isaiah 6. But the throne this time that Jesus is lifted up on is the glorious cross. As Jesus is raised up again on that cross, he renews his holy seed. It's actually the language that he uses a little bit earlier in the chapter. He says, unless this grain goes into the ground, it cannot produce new life. And now he says he draws all people to himself in doing that. Not just Jews in Israel, but all people. Israel was dead. They'd actually been dead for 700 years. And so Jesus chose to die so that even in the midst of all this death, we might be in life. We. And Isaiah saw him, saw his glory, and spoke about him. Well, friends, what difference does this make for us? Like, so what, David? Well, first and foremost, John shows us in his gospel that Isaiah's vision is not just some interesting but distant event. It is very relevant for us since it's really all about Jesus and it's really all about what Jesus does to grow a new Israel out of the stump of the old dead Israel. And who is that new Israel? That renewed Israel, if you like. It's you and I. It's all the people he's drawn to himself. As we watch Isaiah get commissioned, and then as we watch him go out with this message and speak all the things that he's speaking about, it's as though we've looked into the very throne room of God and we've been reminded that his purposes are all centered in the great rescue that he brings about in Jesus. It sets our expectation for everything else that's coming up. We see the reason for Israel's long years of death and punishment for their refusal to recognize Jesus when he returned to them. And also, think about this. We're reminded, here's a question for you. What do you think is the most glorious vision of Jesus that you could have? What's the most glorious sight of Jesus that you could have? Where can you see his glory most clearly? Is it like Isaiah in the throne room? I mean, that was pretty glorious, wasn't it? The hem of the robe filling the temple, the seraphim, holy, 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 the shaking. Actually, what John wants us to see is that there is a more glorious moment when Jesus is lifted up, and it's his cross. You want to see Jesus in all his glory, John reminds us? It's not the throne room. Well, it is his throne room, but his throne is the cross. That's where you see Jesus in all his glory. What a glorious moment when he's raised up, gives himself over in death so that we might know life. And that ought to bring us great thanks, oughtn't it? I just can't read Isaiah 6 the same way again. I must read it now with great thanks that when God gave Isaiah the promise of that holy shoot in the dead stump, that we are the living fulfillment of that promise. And I kind of just add, so therefore when God says, as he clearly says to each one of us, well, who will go for me? Whom shall I send to speak of this? I trust our answer now is, here I am, send me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah had a vision of, and then who came to be gloriously raised up, not in this throne room, but on the cross itself. And we thank you that in the midst of that death, we are in life. Father, we don't pretend to understand your purposes in history. It is in some sense a mystery what you have done in the nation of Israel and the way you have worked your purposes out in that nation, the way you used Isaiah to harden their hearts, not to turn them towards you, but to further compound their rejection. And yet we are astounded that you have done this marvelous, marvelous work, this glorious work in bringing all people to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is gloriously raised up. Make us very thankful for what you have done in him as we take our part in this renewed living Israel. And make us people who at your call long to be sent out to speak of this, just as Isaiah spoke so many thousands of years ago. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.